Well, good morning. It's a great honor to be with all of you here this Lord's Day morning. My church in Louisiana sends you greetings. Very thankful for you. Just in having been here already for the time that I've been here, I'm grateful for having met the ones that I have, to see something of your heart and spirit, to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs together. They're the same kind of things we do at my church. I feel very at home here. And I want to also just echo what Dwayne said of how grateful I am for our friendship and what a blessing he has been to me. Through the years at seminary, we made fast friends because Dwayne wanted to preach the gospel more than anything. You might think that's strange at a seminary, and it is. But Dwayne loved the Lord and wanted to preach Christ and him crucified and minister him to his people. And so I hope you know and you're encouraged what a faithful pastor you have and what a blessing it is to have him. So we'll be looking at, we have already been, and we'll continue to be looking at some of the great themes of the Reformation. As Reformation Day is coming up, Pastor Dwayne asked me to come up and to preach on themes of the Reformation. So we looked at the doctrine of justification and of the law and the gospel in the Sunday school hour. And here in morning worship, I'd like us to look at the question of the law. What is the law of God? There's a great confusion about this today. And so this message, because there's so much confusion, I think it's important that we really dig into the word and see what it actually says. And so this message this morning will be a very teaching oriented kind of a message. And so we'll be using the Bible a lot and thinking a lot. But I hope you follow along with me because of how confused things are out there today. Historically speaking, the Reformers built their doctrines very much on the foundation of the law. In fact, they taught, as we saw last hour, you can't understand the gospel unless you understand the law, unless you understand how they're different and what they are in relation to each other. We need to know that Christ fulfilled the law for our justification, and that Christ obeyed God's unchanging moral law as an example to us in our sanctification. And so the law relates not just to justification, but to our sanctification as well. So this is a very important thing to understand. Many Christians are confused because they don't really know what God expects of them. So, okay, so I'm a believer. And so what do I do? How do I live? And Christians are confused. Do I obey everything in the Bible? Well, the Bible says some things like don't eat shellfish. It has all kinds of commandments in it. You know, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Do you do this? And how do we know what to obey? How do we understand how we're to live in light of the grace of God? You have to live some way. And so you are going to answer this question for yourself. One way or another, you will answer it. There's no way out of an answer to the question of how is a Christian to live. But it's important we get it right. There are many misunderstandings, and so let me give you a few of them. Many Christians think that their whole duty to God can be described in terms of love. And it can. It can be. But then they don't define love. So I'm just supposed to love God and love others. They leave it undefined. And so what ends up happening is they say, well, love is whatever I feel the Spirit is telling me love is. But that becomes very dangerous, because what happens is often what's in us, what gets into us, is what we're influenced by in our culture. And our culture does a terrible job of defining what love is. You know, what does our culture say love is? Well, love looks like gay marriage. Love looks like social justice as defined by culture, or permissiveness. If I love you, I'll affirm whatever you feel in your heart. You see? So love has to be biblically defined. That's the first mistake. Second mistake Christians make is some say we only follow the commands of the New Testament. Now, of course, we are to follow the commands of the New Testament. But it's a confusion to put it that way, because Did God's character change from the Old to the New Testament? Did God give some commands in the Old Testament that are now different from the heart of his commands in the New Testament? Also, if you read the New Testament, you see God quoting the Old Testament law and applying it in the New Covenant. And so it's wrong just to separate the testaments and say, well, we just obey the New Testament and have nothing to do with the Old. That's wrong. So that's the second mistake Christians make. A third mistake Christians make is they say, rightly, that all Scripture is Christian Scripture, which it is. It's all ours. But then they teach we should obey all of it. And so they import Old Testament law that shouldn't be imported. You see this, for example, in Messianic Judaism, where they teach that you should obey all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament as Christians. Or you see it in something called theonomy. Have you heard that word, theonomy? What it means is that the United States government is bound to obey the judicial case law of the Old Testament. You know, so that's a model for how our law should be. But that fails to understand a change in covenant. And so how do we put all this together? Do you see the problem? Have you ever been reading your Bible and you wonder, what do I do with that? You know, how do I relate to these commands that are in the Scripture? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at. So that's the third mistake, is Christians think they can obey the whole of the Scriptures. They don't understand how the Bible is organized. A fourth mistake that Christians make seems to be very popular among evangelicals today. And it's not so much a doctrinal position as it is kind of what people seem to fall into in a misunderstanding of things. And it kind of goes like this, that Christians should take up great social causes, and that's their holiness. Now, look, I'm not against. Look, as Christians, we need to speak prophetically against evil in this world. Amen. We should do that. And yet, if you think your whole obedience is, you know, going to an abortion clinic, which I'm not opposed to, but if you think that's your obedience, to go to an abortion clinic and oppose that, and yet your heart isn't holy and you're not living a whole holy life, that's a problem, that you're somehow making your righteousness or your holiness before God big causes that are external to you, that are frankly easy to do compared to a real life of love lived before God and men. So those are just a few of the mistakes I thought about in preparing for this, and reasons that it's important for us to get this right, because there's so much confusion. But I think the Bible's really clear, and I think I'm going to try to show you how clear it is. And so if you will, please get out your Bibles and turn with me to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning in verse 14. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. God's word declares, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature," it's a key phrase, "by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast and the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but who keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is from man, not from man, but from God. The word of the Lord. Let's go to him. God, I thank you for this church, that you have redeemed them and formed them and planted them here in this place to be a faithful light of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would grow them in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that you would increase their love for Christ and for one another, knowing his love for them, that you would strengthen their marriages, that you would save all their children, God, by your power. Bring them to yourself, pour out your mercy, and glorify yourself here in this people. God, help them to be a faithful witness in this community in terms of how they live their lives, that they live godly lives, not perfect lives, but repenting lives, that they live lives before your face, in relation to the lost in the community, but especially in relation to each other. And that the world, when they would look in, that they would see the love that they have for one another. And that the surrounding world would know that they are Christians by their love. Lord, conform them to Christ's image. Help them to grow in keeping your good law. Never perfectly, but truly and faithfully. That you would be honored in their midst. Help us now as we look into your word, open our minds and our hearts, illumine us to its teaching, and grow us in Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like us to consider three things from this passage. There's a lot here, so I just want to dig into three things. First, we'll see that there is a law that's imprinted on human nature. Some kind of law is imprinted on our nature. That's the first thing. Secondly, I'd like us to consider the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments through the whole Bible, New Testament and Old. They're different than all the other commandments. Third, we'll see that the Ten Commandments, according to the New Testament, are the rule of life for the believer. Now, they can't save you. Ten Commandments have no power to save you, no power to justify you, no power to sanctify you, but they're a standard or a revelation of God's own character and of what a holy Christian looks like. I'd like to show that to you. So let's consider these one at a time. First, this passage teaches that there is a law imprinted on human nature. And this law is the standard of true holiness. So look at verse 14, please, again, if you will. It says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So here Paul says the Gentiles don't have the law. But what law is he talking about? Many people would say, well, it's the whole Old Testament. Many people will say you can't divide up the law of God. It's all one. But look at what he says in verse 21. It says, "While you preach against stealing, do you steal?" Well, what law is that? It's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Verse 22. "You say that that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery?" Well, what law is that? It's one of the Ten Commandments. And verse 22 speaks of idolatry, which is from the first table of the Ten Commandments. Verse 24 mentions blasphemy. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." That's the third commandment. So what does Paul mean in verse 14 when he says that the Gentiles do not have the law? Well, he means they didn't have the tablets of stone. That was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. God wrote them with his finger on tablets of stone and gave it to them. They don't have that, the Gentiles. And yet, by nature, they do what the law requires. Those key words are by nature. Paul's saying that the Ten Commandments are somehow in your nature. They come to you from within. You don't need tablets of stone. You don't need the Bible to tell you what the Ten Commandments are. You actually know them by nature, because people know everywhere they shouldn't steal. They know, you don't have to tell them, they know they shouldn't lie. They know they shouldn't commit adultery. People know that by nature. They know, people debate about the Sabbath, whether that should be included, but people know they shouldn't work their employees 7 days a week and never give them a break. They know that. They know that's wrong. And so all these things we know by nature. There's a good God in heaven. We should worship him and honor him. You know, you do not have to teach your child not to murder. They know. Now, you have to correct them when they murder their brother or sister with their words, but their conscience agrees with your correction. They know it's right. They know they're not supposed to break God's moral law. Their consciences accuse them when they sin. And so let's delve a little more deeply in what is this nature of human beings that somehow knows the law of God. If you study the nature of human beings in the Bible, you find that we're created in God's image. That's our nature. We're images of God. And if you study this word image in the Bible, you find it's closely related to sonship. That we are sons of God the Father and therefore made in his image. For example, Genesis 5:3 says that Seth was born in the image and likeness of his father, Adam. Seth had the image of Adam because Seth was Adam's son. And so the Bible says that we, human beings, are made in the image of God. We're sons. And when Adam sinned, he not only sinned against God and broke God's commandments, but he tarnished the image. That's what he did. And God cursed Adam and all of his posterity such that now, though we're still in God's image, the image is broken. It's like we're mirrors of God, but it's been shattered. You can still see your reflection in a shattered mirror, broken to some degree. But it's distorted. That's what we are now. We're broken, distorted images. And yet, it's still there. It's still there, though, in dimmed form. The New Testament tells us what it means for believers to be renewed in the image of God. Listen to Ephesians 4:24. It tells believers to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. Do you hear that word? Righteousness and holiness. Do you know what righteousness is? It's the Greek word dikaiosune, which means justice, and it's a law word. It means lawful. What is just? It's what's lawful. The law defines the parameters of justice. And so when this says that we are renewed in the likeness or the image of God in true righteousness, what it means is lawfulness. That's why we're created anew in Christ Jesus, to be conformed to the law of God and really reformed back into the true image. And who's the true image? It's Jesus. Christ is the true image of God, the perfect nature of God, who reflects God's character without spot or blemish. Now back to Romans 2:14. So this verse says that Gentiles by nature do what the law requires. But what does that mean? Well, verse 15 tells us the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, it doesn't say the law is written on their hearts. That's what Hebrews 8 says, quoting Jeremiah 31. In the new covenant, God writes his law on our hearts. But this says the work of the law is written on our hearts. As Gentiles, even unbelievers have the work of the law. What is the work of the law? Well, the law's work is to convict you when you disobey it. That's its work. It's not that the Gentiles want to obey the law. They don't have hearts that are inclined to obey God's law, but they know when they break it. They know it's wrong and they're convicted by their sin, which is why evangelism, you should preach the law, but you know you have a friend in their conscience when you preach God's law and you preach the gospel, because they know in their hearts they're sinners. They know. They don't like you reminding them of it. But that's the work of the law, to convict. Everyone has this work of the law written on his heart. This was true from the very beginning, that even Adam, made in God's image, the first Gentile, not a Jew, a Gentile, had the work of the law written on his heart. He never had tablets of stone. Adam didn't have the Ten Commandments written down, but he had them in his heart. He knew what they were. Now, Adam didn't know all the commands of God. Think of this. Did Adam know not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil until God told him? No, that had to be revealed from the outside. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a covenantal law. It was unique to the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. Unique. But he knew from within, by nature, not to break the Ten Commandments. And so this is where theologians make a distinction between natural or moral law, which comes to us from within. We know by nature the Ten Commandments. But positive law are laws that God posits or just commands or asserts in each distinctive covenant that you wouldn't know unless God told you to do them. We have positive laws in the new covenant. Would you know to take the Lord's Supper unless God said to do it? No. Would you know to be baptized unless God commanded you to be baptized? No. So this is the distinction between moral and positive law. And yet, when you break God's positive laws, anytime you disobey God, you're really rebelling against the whole law. James tells us that the law of God is one. And if you break one of the points of God's law, you break them all. And so have you ever thought about how Adam broke the Ten Commandments when he sinned in the garden? He didn't just eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He rebelled against a holy God. He broke the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Consider this with me. He broke the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. What was he doing when he ate of the tree? He wanted to be like God. He's breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the whole motive in eating it. He believed the lie of the devil. I want to be like God. He was committing idolatry. That's the second commandment. He was idolizing this. He broke the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That literally means you should not carry or bear the name of God like it's weightless, or treat God like he's inglorious. What did he do when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He profaned the goodness and the name of God. He broke the fourth commandment, which says 6 days you shall work, but the seventh is a Sabbath. Now, we don't know for sure, if Adam ate of this tree on a work day or a Sabbath day. But either way, he wasn't where he was supposed to be, was he? I mean, if it's a work day, he's loitering around this tree. What's he doing? If it's a Sabbath day, he's certainly not worshiping the Lord like he's supposed to be. So he's violating sacred time as well. He's not where he's supposed to be. He's doing something he shouldn't do. He broke the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Who was his father? God. Was he honoring God the Father by eating of this tree? No. He broke the sixth commandment, do not murder. What did he do when he ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He murdered himself and the whole human race with him. He broke the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. You say, how did he do that? Well, what's the opposite of don't commit adultery? Be a faithful spouse. Was Adam being faithful to Eve when he watched her take the tree, the fruit of the tree, New Testament says Adam knew it was wrong. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He watches Eve eat this and he sits there and takes the fruit from her. Is he guarding his wife? Certainly not. He's breaking the seventh commandment. He broke the eighth commandment. Do not steal. Well, was that fruit his? Didn't belong to him. God gave him every tree in the garden. But what about that one? He said, that's not yours. Don't touch it. And Adam went and stole this fruit. He had everything. And he stole. He broke the ninth commandment. Do not bear false witness. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you've seen this, but in the Genesis narrative, Eve is eating of the tree and Adam is silent. Doesn't say a word. It's a lie. He knew better. That's what the New Testament tells us. Why didn't he say, no, Eve, don't. That's bad. He's lying. You have to tell the truth when you know it. He broke the 10th commandment. Do not covet. Did he covet? Yes. He wanted something that wasn't his. In fact, wanted to be like God. The original sin. Coveting godhood. That we're the center of the world. We get to define right and wrong for ourselves. So Adam, when he took the fruit of the tree and broke that positive command, really, the sinfulness of it was that he was rebelling against God and broke all the law of God that was written on his heart by nature. The work of that law was written on his heart. And so first, we've seen from this passage that there is a law imprinted on human nature. It began with Adam, but it's on your nature too. It's on everyone's nature. We're sons of Adam. But second, I'd like us to consider the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments in Scripture. So what I'm doing, I'm arguing, I'm making a case that not everyone buys. There are Christians who don't believe this. But I'm suggesting to you that the Bible teaches that the Ten Commandments are different. They're distinct from all the laws of the Bible. They hold a special place. And so let's look at Romans 2 again. I think we see it here. Romans chapter 2, verse 26. Paul says, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So watch. Paul is saying you could be a Gentile who's uncircumcised and keep the law. Well, if the law is the whole Old Testament or all Old Testament laws, how can you disobey circumcision, the command to be circumcised, and still be keeping the law? You can't. Paul isn't thinking the command to be circumcised is part of the law. It's a positive law. It's not moral or natural. Circumcision is posited by God in the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, really. And then the Mosaic after that. So there's something else he means here by law. We just saw in verses 21 to 23, the law refers to commands like stealing, adultery, idolatry, blasphemy. The law refers here to the Ten Commandments, not to the whole Old Testament. So there is, even here in Paul, there's a division in the law. Do you see how the law is divided? It's not all the same. There's certain parts of the law that are central or core, distinctive. Does a command to be circumcised reflect the character of God? Not directly, no. I mean, God could have commanded some other symbol. But how about do not murder? Does that reflect the character of God? Yeah. Do not lie. Does that reflect the character of God? Yes. But not the positive laws. Those are determined by God for a time and a place to reflect Him, yes, but only in a certain circumstance and in a certain way. And so here we see Paul distinguishing between the Ten Commandments and positive law. But I want to show you that even the Old Testament distinguishes between the Ten Commandments and the other laws. I'm going to give you just a list of reasons. I have five of them here. First, the Old Testament divided its laws into different categories. You can listen, or if you wish, you can turn to Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 to 14. This says, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. So picture this. You got to imagine this. The Lord spoke out of what? The fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. But then it says, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules. So you see how the Lord commanded them to keep the Ten Commandments. But then he commanded Moses to teach the people statutes and rules. Those are different commands than the Ten Commandments. That's the first point. We have the Ten Commandments, and we have statutes and rules. Those are different. You have the Ten Commandments, and then you have their application in the Old Covenant, particular time-bound expressions of God's will for the people of Israel to preserve the line of Christ until he came. Those are statutes and rules. That's the first point. The Old Testament divided its laws into different categories. Second, the Ten Commandments were revealed in a unique way. Have you thought of this? You know, God didn't give every law the way he gave the Ten Commandments. That's important. You shouldn't gloss that over. He gave the Ten Commandments with thunder, peals of thunder, billows of smoke, terrors, if even an animal touches the base of the mountain. It'll be killed. He gave it in a way that is memorable, emotional. There's no way the people of Israel forgot the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's striking. That's on purpose. God himself spoke to the people of Israel. The other commands were spoken through Moses. So the Ten Commandments are distinct in the way that they're given. That's the second point. The third point is that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. Exodus 31:18 says God gave Moses tablets of stone written with the finger of God. What is stone? It's different than the book. I'm not sure what the book of the law was, what it was written on, but whatever it wasn't stone. That's important. The laws written on stone are immutable. They're permanent. They're fixed. They're reflective of God, who is immutable and permanent and fixed. So that's the third point. The fourth one is that the Old Testament says the Ten Commandments are uniquely sufficient among all Old Testament laws. Deuteronomy 25:22 says that after God had spoken the commandments, quote, he added no more. You know, God kept adding to the Old Testament, but he never added an 11th commandment. He added no more. There's something different about the Ten Commandments. Fifth, the Ten Commandments are placed separately from the other Old Testament laws. Listen to Deuteronomy 31:24-26. God says, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant. Where were the Ten Commandments, you know? In the Ark of the Covenant. That is, in the place that's reflective of most reflective of God's presence, that God would appear on the Day of Atonement in some mysterious way above the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the mercy seat was, where they would put the blood of the bulls to atone symbolically for the sins of the people. This mercy seat was sitting on top of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The book of the law was off to the side. That's really important to see, because the temple sacrificial system is very intentionally meaning laden. It's full of symbolism. And the fact that the Ten Commandments are in the ark and the book of the law is outside shows that there's a difference between the Ten Commandments and all the other laws. Another point to make is that the moral law is to be kept everywhere, but the judicial civil laws and the sacrificial system laws were only to be kept in Canaan. That's important to see, that the positive laws are covenantal, that the Ten Commandments are moral, and they transcend all covenants, and they're reflective of God's character, and they teach us how to love. They teach us what love looks like in their fullest sense. So that's the second thing, is that the law of God is not one, that there is an appropriate understanding of how it's divided. The third thing I'd like us to consider this morning is that this law of the Ten Commandments is the rule of life for the believer. That is, the Ten Commandments are our standard of conduct. You want to know what love looks like? Yes, look at Jesus. But, you know, Jesus obeyed laws other than the Ten Commandments. He obeyed the sacrificial system. He kept the whole Mosaic covenant. Are we to do that? No. So what? How do we follow Christ's example? Well, insofar as he obeyed the moral law of God, we look at Jesus and we see him. Please look with me again at Romans 2, verse 27. What he says here is that if you have a redeemed heart, then you will keep the commandments of God. You will obey his law. He says, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. So who's a true Jew? Those who have converted hearts. If you're a Christian, you're a true Jew. That's what it says. So for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And our circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In other words, if you're a Christian, you're not trying to keep the law from outside because you're being forced to do it by some written standard. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit in you and you see the goodness and the glory of Jesus. You know you've been bought with a price and you don't want to murder because he didn't murder you. You don't want to murder because Jesus is not a murderer. He's a life giver. You want to protect and promote life because that's what Jesus is like. If you've been bought by Christ, no one has to force you not to lie and tell the truth. Jesus, who is he? He is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And his Spirit fills you. And so because of him, you want to tell the truth. You don't always, but you want to. You want to be a more faithful truth teller. We willingly keep the law. Please turn with me to Matthew 5. Verse 17. This is a very important passage where our Lord Jesus speaks of the law. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Christ is speaking here and he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." That's the whole Old Testament. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot." Those are the two smallest things in the Hebrew alphabet, a jot or a tittle. Not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law. Now that's more narrow than the law and the prophets. He didn't come to abolish the whole Old Testament, but then he goes further than that and he says, not a jot or tittle will pass from the law. What law is this? Until all is accomplished. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, well, what commandments? And teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, which commandments are these? Well, if you read Matthew 5, it's an exposition of moral law. Look at verse 21. You who have heard, it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What Jesus is doing, he's correcting the false interpretation of the Pharisees of the moral law. The Pharisee said, as long as you don't physically stab someone, you're okay. Jesus says, no, the original Old Testament law forbade heart murder. It was never just about your outward actions. So Jesus is expounding here the Ten Commandments. Verse 27 is about adultery. So is verse 31. Verse 33 is about do not lie. That's the ninth commandment. Verse 38 is again about murder. They're all moral law. There's nothing in this in these laws that he expounds upon in Matthew 5 that are just positive law. He doesn't talk about the sacrificial system here or the judicial code of Israel. He's talking about moral law. So Christ is saying, don't relax this moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So I want to read you a few other passages of the New Testament which teach us that believers are to keep God's law as their rule of life. Please turn with me to Romans 7, if you will, where we see this, I think, very clearly. Romans chapter 7. So I want to remind you what we're doing. How should we then live as Christians? If Christ has bought us with a price, what are we supposed to do? How do we live to express our love for the one who bought us? What does love look like? Well, here's, we learn it. Romans 7, verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, you say, what commandments? Well, verse 8, he mentions covetousness. He's thinking in terms of moral law. These are the Ten Commandments. It's the category of the Ten Commandments. The law, that is the Ten Commandments, is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. That means the law commands your spirit, not just your behavior. It's not enough just to not physically steal. You shouldn't want something that's not yours. It's not enough not to physically commit adultery. It's spiritual. You have to not lust in your heart. That's what it means that the law is spiritual. Romans 7, 22. Paul says, and you know, people say that Paul's an unbeliever here in Romans 7. Have you heard that? That this Romans 7 is talking about Paul is a lost man. But could a lost man say what is said right here in Romans 7, 27? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He delights in the law of God in his inner being. That's what we're supposed to do. David did. He said, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Not because he was a legalist and was trying to earn his salvation, but because he knew that the law is a transcript of the character of God, the God who he loves. If you love the one true God, you'll love the law he gave. What is the law of God? The moral law. It's a reflection of who he is. You can't separate God from his law. His law is a revelation of himself. And so if you love the law, it's not saying you're a legalist. It's saying you love the God who gave the law. And that's what Paul says. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But he goes on and he says, even as a Christian, he fails. You know what that's like? He doesn't obey it like he should. And then Romans 7, 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, Paul the Christian, I myself serve the law of God. That's the law as a rule. That means the law has lasting effect for you. He serves the law of God. Paul the Christian. Now he does that with his mind. That's his intention. His faith is to do this. But he also feels another law pulling at him. With his flesh, he serves the law of sin. You know what that's like? But the goal of Paul's heart is to serve God's law. I don't want to break his laws. I want to honor him and love him from my heart and obey his commandments. And then he comforts himself and really all of us in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you see, the law as a rule of life, it doesn't have teeth to hurt you. When God commands the believer, do not lie, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not murder, that doesn't hurt you because it can't condemn you. The condemnation of the law is gone. It's got no teeth in that sense. Its function is to simply guide you. There's an analogy I love about the relationship between law and gospel for the believer. And it's that think of a sailboat. Dwayne may have used this one, but think of a sailboat. Does a rudder move the boat? Like if the boat was just sitting there and a man gets on the rudder and starts wiggling it really hard, is he going to get anywhere really? No. In the same way, if I just stood up here and pounded law at you, There's no way it's going to change you. It can't sanctify you. It's certainly not going to save you. You're just going to be going. It'll be horrible. So what is the power of the sailboat? It's wind. That's the gospel. The sails of the boat are the sails of faith. The gospel fills and propels it. But what gives the boat direction? It's the rudder. That's the use of the law to show you how to express your love to the one who bought you. The law has no power, none. It's not powerful. And you know it already, so you don't have to mention it all the time. You know what the law is. And yet, it does guide us. It shows us how to live. That's why Paul says in Romans 7:25, I myself serve the law of God. In Romans 8:7, he makes it really clear that if you refuse to submit to the law of God, you're not a believer. Look what it says. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So what's it say about you if you do not submit to the law of God? Your mind is set on the flesh. Now, none of us submits perfectly. Don't misunderstand Paul. We'll see it. We'll see him tonight more of what this means. But you're not going to be perfect. Paul's not perfect. Romans 7 shows that he has a desire to do what's right, but he not the ability to carry it out. He wants to do good, but evil lies close at hand. So all that's still true. And yet Paul knows that his goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ by keeping the law. And the strength to do that comes from the gospel. The new covenant teaches us that the law is written on our hearts. What law? It's this moral law. Hebrews 8:10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. That word put is the same Greek word in the Septuagint for the Ten Commandments were put into the Ark of the Covenant. And then he says, and write them on their hearts. Well, that word write in Greek is carve. What laws were carved? Ten Commandments. And those are the ones that are carved on your heart. Not just the work of the law anymore. Now the law itself is, which means you want to have no other gods before God. You don't want to have any graven image. You don't. You want to worship him as he requires. You don't want to profane his name. You're here. You want to gather with God's people to cease from your ordinary labors and worship and rest in the Lord Jesus. It's the fourth commandment. You want to honor your father and mother and so on. This is what a believer wants to do, but not perfectly. But they do want to do it. The Lord Jesus came into this world and he died for our sins against the law. That's the gospel. But then Christ points us to his law, not as a way to be saved or redeemed, but as a way to show our love for him. Listen to what the Bible says about the law for believers. This is Matthew 7:23. Jesus speaks to those who don't know him. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Who does he not know? The lawless. That's the Greek word anomia, from which we get our word antinomian, a lawless person. Romans 6:19, Paul says, you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. That's what you used to do. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness or lawfulness, leading to sanctification. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Do you see how Christians are not lawless? It's by definition, a Christian is not lawless. And then this is, to me, seals it. I don't know how anyone could explain this verse differently than what it seems to mean right on the surface. Titus 2:14 says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Why did he die for you? To forgive your sins, to cancel your debts, to reconcile you to God. All that is central, but also he died for you to purchase the work of the Spirit in your heart to make you lawful. Because it's for your good. Your sins are miserable. Your sins bring misery to you. They dishonor the God you love. They hurt each other. Our sins hurt each other. And so he died to make us lawful, conformed to his image. Now back to Romans 8, verse 4. Paul says in Romans 8, 4, that Christ bled and died to redeem us from our sins. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice it doesn't say for us. Prepositions are very important. Those little words in the scriptures are inspired. And here, Christ didn't just die to fulfill the law for us or in our place. It says he died so the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled inside of us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in you so that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in you. That's what the Bible teaches. And so there we see, this is what's called the third use of the law. That we are to, as believers, keep the commandments of God from grace. And I want to be so clear, this doesn't save you. It doesn't make you good. It's not what changes you. The law can't change you. The law has no power. Jesus saves. But his law reveals the standard of conduct to which you are to grow to out of love to him and gratitude for his grace poured out upon you. And so what's the good news here, beloved? God does not leave us guessing about what we're required to do. What a horror that somehow God would save you and make you wonder what he wants. He tells us plainly. It's a gift of grace. I've saved you. I've loved you. Now here is how you should live. What a mercy. What love that he would give us his good law to show us how to live. May he help us be conformed to it and to repent of our sins against it. Let's go to him in prayer.